the events of last Sunday down in Texas, of which I'm sure most of you are well aware, something that causes us a great deal of concern. And I'm expecting our elders to deal with that issue in a very immediate and forthright way. Something has to be done. We don't come to church, of course, to be killed. We don't come to church to kill. And so we must try to find some way for us to be able to address this type of a situation, or at least the possibility of this type of situation. I would not like to see, half a dozen of you pulling out your six shooters and making this a shooting range. But we, at the same time, we must find a way to protect people, because there are people that are not thinking about things as they ought to. So be praying about that and praying for wisdom in knowing how to respond to these dangers and threats that are upon us in these days. A couple of other things that need to be shared with you. Good old boys will not meet in the morning because of the preparations that need to be made for the family luncheon tomorrow for the Eisenberg family. And if you would like to, tomorrow there will be a viewing of the body around 11 o'clock. If you want to go down to the funeral home, Jessel and her sons and their family will be there at 10, but then leaving there around 11. And if you would like to go down and see the body, you're welcome to do that at 11 o'clock tomorrow. When you think of God, as I have been trying to help us do for the past number of weeks, it's easy to get caught up in what we might call his omni qualities, that he's all powerful, that he's eternal, immortal, that he's everywhere, and that he's all knowing. We get a thrill when we read such descriptions of God is found in 1 Timothy 6 in verses 15 and 16, where it speaks of him as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And the church says, amen. And while these descriptions I know are totally accurate and probably even understated, there's a sense in which they also make us a little bit uneasy, don't they? They make us a little uneasy because we're not like that. That's who he is. But that's not who we are. Even though the Bible says that we have been made in his image, nonetheless, we're still attracted to God. We would like to know more about him. We would love to see him. Except that the Bible says that no one can see God. No man can see God and live. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. And we just read where Paul said that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. When an angel appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, told him he's going to have a child, Manoah cried out to his wife, "We're going to die because we've seen God." He hadn't seen God. He saw an angel. But that was close enough for him, and he figured that he was about to die. Many of us have probably tried in vain to imagine what God looks like. We tried to imagine what a spirit looks like. And I don't know about anybody else, but for me, it's a pretty difficult thing to just sort of fades away. It just goes away. I can't do it. And I really don't even try anymore. Because I know at the outset that anything that I could imagine is going to miss the reality of God by at least a million miles. So it was truly amazing when Christ came to earth to not only offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to make salvation possible for us, but he also came to show us God, to give us some glimpse of the Father. I've talked about these things a number of times, and I guess I know it's time for us to switch gears and move on to some other things, but this morning, before we leave this all together, I want us to catch a couple of more glimpses of God, if you will. Our blessed and only sovereign, our King of kings and Lord of lords, and to him who alone belong honor and eternal dominion. For example, this morning, let's think about that scene in which Jesus appears to his disciples a week following his resurrection. You remember the story, I'm sure. It's a dingy little room with an oil lamp or two, probably for light. The week before, probably in the same room with the door locked, the apostles met that first evening following the resurrection of Christ earlier that day. And he showed himself to those apostles, and I'm sure that they stood there speechless and dumbfounded and stunned. And when Jesus convinced them that he was in fact alive, though he had been dead absolutely, and they knew that, they saw that, but now he's alive. And you can imagine that when Jesus is gone, he's just gone from their midst. They get out that door and they go to everybody as quickly as they possibly can, and they're telling everybody that they know he is alive. It's real. It's true. He's alive. They'd just seen him. But Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, happened to not be there that particular evening. And the more I read Scripture, I don't know about you, but the more I read Scripture, I just almost don't believe that anything just happens anymore. That it isn't just an accident that Thomas wasn't there. I think God wanted this another occasion to take place. Anyway, Thomas, he heard them saying that, but he refused to believe it. And he said he wouldn't believe it unless he could see with his own eyes, unless he could put his hands in the wounds, in the side of Jesus, in his wounds of Jesus' hands. He wouldn't believe it unless he could do that. And so the next Lord's Day, the same men with Thomas gathered probably again in the same room, door locked again. And once again, Jesus suddenly appears in their midst, and standing before those amazed apostles once more, Thomas, no doubt standing there with his mouth about an inch off the floor. Oh! Imagine. I want you to think about that scene this morning. It's not like the scene described for us by Isaiah when he says, I saw the Lord lifted up high and holy, and his train, it filled the temple in which he was sitting on his throne. And angels were flying around the throne, and they're singing, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. It wasn't like that night. You understand? That evening in Jerusalem must have been pitiful by comparison. No angels, no singing, no celebration, no thunder, no earthquakes. Just these men in this dimly lit room, probably stuffy, and Jesus standing there, living, of course, but still very much bearing the wounds of that ordeal that he suffered on Golgotha. They were still visible. They were still available for Thomas if he wanted to do that, which I kind of suspect he didn't want to do that after that. But he could have touched it if he had been inclined. But as Jesus is standing before Thomas, he doesn't look immortal, does he? He doesn't look all powerful and all knowing. I'm reminded of the scene that's pictured for us in Revelation chapter 5 when John was given a vision of the one sitting on the throne of God in heaven. And John says, the one who sat on that throne held a book, a scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And he heard a voice like thunder, like the voice of many waters. And it sounded this cry, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And so a search is made, and a search is made throughout heaven and on earth. And John even says, under the earth. They look everywhere they can possibly find to find somebody who's worthy to open the scrolls of that book. But no one is found. And John says, and I began to weep. Why are you weeping, John? Because now I'm not going to know what the book said. What was to be revealed when those scrolls were opened? But he's told not to weep because there is one who was worthy. And who is that one? Oh, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John turns around to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? He sees a lamb, he says, for all the world looking as if it has been beat to death, slaughtered, slain, cut to pieces. That's what he saw. But I don't think that's what Thomas saw that evening. Instead, he dropped at his feet, the feet of Jesus, and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." And that meant more, I think, than just Thomas saying, "Well, I guess I was wrong. He really is alive after all." That's not what he was saying there. Looking upon Jesus with all of his wounds, maybe the blood still dried upon his flesh and upon his garments, John was saying something, I think, about the God that stood before him. Here was a God who could create the heavens and the earth with just a word. Let there be, and there is. Here was a God who could say to a mountain, "Get up and go immerse yourself in the sea," and it would get up and go do that. Here's a God who terrified demons, who commanded winds and waves like he was commanding a group of field workers. Here's a God who not only walked on water, he created oceans. He filled them with every manner of fish and creature. Here was a God for whom nothing but the best was worthy. Here was a God whose entourage included myriads of angels. Here was a God who was everything you've ever thought a God ought to be. But he's standing there before you with wounds The wounds of death still visible. I think Thomas was aghast that evening, not simply because he finally was seeing the living Jesus, but because he now understood how vulnerable God had made himself in order to redeem his pitiful soul from his sins. Pilate didn't see that, did he? That day when Christ stood before him, hands tied, sweaty, probably covered in sweat and grime, quiet, subdued. Pilate didn't see a God that morning. At least not that he was aware of. When he threatened Jesus, "Do you refuse to answer me? Don't you realize I have the power? I have the authority to deliver you over to death, or I have the power or the authority to set you free." And Jesus says to him, wouldn't have any power at all had it not been given to you. Now listen to this. Had it not been given to you from above. An unbiased observer of that occasion would not have thought to himself, "Now there's a God for you." You don't threaten God. You don't accuse God. You don't rip off his royal garments and beat him half to death. You don't make fun of God. You don't strike him with a rod and beat him with a scourge. You don't spit in the face of God. Who ever heard of such things? You don't take God out and nail him to a cross. What kind of God is this that allows himself to be beaten and handed over to rough brute soldiers whose only concern would have been getting the job done quick enough so they can get back to their wine and their women? Think about it, beloved. That was God they were killing. How could they do that? Where do you get the power to kill God? Jesus told Pilate he wouldn't have had any power at all if it had not been given to him from above. On other occasions, when mobs and groups of people had tried to seize Jesus or to arrest him or they wanted to make him their king, the Bible says he just simply passed through their midst. Couldn't he have done that again? Think about it. Why didn't he do that again? You see, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," he wasn't just saying, "Well, now I believe with my own eyes that it's true that you're alive." He was saying, I didn't understand until now that you're not just Jesus of Nazareth. You're not just our teacher and our guide and our mentor. You're not just the leader of our band, a worker of wonders. He was saying, you're God. A God who would do all of that. Who would become all of that. Who would suffer all of that. Why? Because long before the world was ever created, long before the first star was shining or the first bird was singing, God says, "It was my plan to save you from yourself, from your sins. I created you to be like me because I wanted to share all of my glory with you for all eternity. But you didn't want to have any part of that. So I had to become a part of you to make it possible." Tell me, what kind of God is it that would give his son to come and do what Jesus did? Sometimes when I've taught up at the jail and I'll I'll ask the men to look around the room, and I'll say to them, I want you to look around the room here and just ask yourself, which of these men would I be willing to die for? And you know, most of the time, they're not the best of friends, and they may not even really know each other until they got together in the jail. And they look at each other, and you know, most of them are going to say, I wouldn't, not anybody in here I would want to die for. Sometimes they'll say, oh, well, I'd take a bullet for old Jake here or whatever, you know. But then I say to them, how many of you who in this room would you be willing to let your son die for? And there is absolutely no takers. But that's what God did. He gave his son to die for each one of those people in the room and in this room. What kind of God is that? I think about the parable of the prodigal son. What it tells us about God. Do you remember the story of this young man that went to his father and said, Father, I want my share of the inheritance. He had a life to live. He had places to go. He had things to do. He had dreams to fulfill. And his father gave it to him, didn't he? And we may wonder about that. We may wonder if maybe the father wasn't a little bit to blame for what the boy went on to do. Sometimes God gets blamed for things that happen in life as if it's his responsibility to keep us from doing things like that. I don't doubt that God could do that, that he has the power to do that. But I suspect we wouldn't be very happy If he did that. I suspect we'd be unhappy because we wouldn't have any choices anymore. He would just simply have to remove any ounce of our autonomy from us, our ability to make choices for ourselves of what we're going to think and what we're going to say and how we're going to feel and where we're going to go and what we're going to do. You know, he could do that because he's done that with everything else. Rocks and trees and mountains and streams and animals. But man is the only part of the creation that God has given the ability to make choices. And he's the only part of the creation that God has given choices for man to make. Everything else is what it is and does what it does because it's the way that it's made. A tree has no choice. A rock has no choice. A goat has no other choice. So the son, the prodigal son takes off, and we know what happened. His plans and dreams didn't work quite the way that he had thought they would. And in a little while, he becomes desperate. Life becomes hard and difficult. And so one day, he's sitting there in a pig pen, and he's not even allowed to eat the food that he was supposed to be given to the pigs. But he's thinking to himself, he's nearly starving to death, and he's thinking to himself, but who's to blame for this? And I'm sure he wanted to blame Trump for it, or the Democrats or somebody. Maybe he wanted to blame it on his parents or his friends or his teachers. But he didn't do that. He knew where the blame was. And so here's what he said to himself. The servants in my father's house have more than enough bread to eat, and I'm sitting here dying, starving to death. I'm going to go home. I know I don't deserve to go back home as a son, but maybe I'll ask my father if maybe he could use me in some way as one of his servants. And you know the rest of the story, how he came home, and his father saw him from a long way off. And he ran to meet him and he kissed him. Hardly before the boy could get his first words out of his mouth, the father's ordering a robe and a sandals and the fatted calf to be slaughtered. A celebration. And you think about that. What kind of father is this? No lecture? No discipline? Just forgiveness and celebration. I think Jesus really wanted us to see that our Heavenly Father is a God who delights and forgiveness. This God who's holy and pure and righteous and true, how can he delight in forgiveness? If, as the Hebrew writer says, every transgression of that law that had been delivered by the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense, how are we supposed to get away with violating the teachings and the word and the will of God as it was brought to us by his Son, Jesus Christ? We can't. We might be tempted to give up all hope, to live the rest of our lives in despair. But Christ says that isn't the reason why I came. I didn't come to increase your anxiety. I didn't come to double your fear or to multiply your doubts. I came to offer my blood for your sins and to show you that your Father, your heavenly Father, really your only Father, delights in forgiving you. Yes, God might say, I want nobler things for you. I want you to be able to live life without all of that baggage of guilt and shame. I want you to know the joy of waking up every new day knowing that everything is right between you and the God who not only created you, but created the universe. I want you to walk in the truth so that no lie or no error will cause you to stumble and fall. I want you to walk in holiness so that you won't get lost in the darkness. I want you to walk in love, because then and only then will you really understand me and know what I'm about. I know you won't do it perfectly. I know you're going to mess up and you're going to fall short. And I know at times you're going to be foolish and you're going to say things and you're going to do things that you're going to later regret, but I'm not going to give up on you. And when you're ready, I want you to know I'll be waiting for you, waiting to put on a new robe on you, sandals on your feet, and kill the fatted calf in celebration of the fact that this son or this daughter of mine that was lost is now found, was dead but is now alive. I want you to know that I've got a boatload of forgiveness that I'm ready to give you. Don't let all of that omni stuff scare you. It's true. I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it's true that I'm eternal and that I'm immortal. But don't even worry about what all of that means. Just trust me. I'm your Heavenly Father. And I have and I always will love you. I think that's part of what Jesus came to help us see and understand. Could you love a God like that? Could you serve a God like that? Could you see yourself giving the rest of your life in honor and service to a God like that? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel and been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we'd like to encourage you to make that decision today while you still have the opportunity. Or if you have obeyed the gospel but you haven't been faithful and you realize your relationship with God is broken and you don't want to leave it like that anymore, we encourage you as well this morning to come in response to the Lord's love and his invitation. Will you come while together we stand as we sing?